Well, thank you so much for your wonderful singing this morning and for your presence in this place. It's a joy for me to be here again and to have the opportunity to talk with you for a few moments about preaching. And this morning, what I am going to do, Dr. Moeller asked me to just preach on yesterday and tomorrow, and to deliver something of a lecture today, which I realize is always an instant cure for insomnia. And I don't want to do that to you, and so I'm going to try hard not to, even though the essence of what I'm going to be doing this morning will be the lead chapter in a book on homiletics that is written by a number of different people. And this one this morning is on the question, how do you grade a sermon? Now, we're at a school, and so you get grades all the time. But the truth of the matter is, we grade sermons. This is for the benefit of those of you who are married or will be married to a preacher, so that you may gently help him to assess how well he does. And it is for those of you that are preachers so that you can entertain yourself in those moments when you are being hopelessly bored by a boring preacher. And it is for the benefit of all of us to ascertain something of what might be learned from the Greek rhetoricians about the effectiveness of any speech, and a sermon is at least a speech. So with that in mind, may I share a portion of this with you, and I hope that it will be encouraging to you. Although I recall none of the content of those early sermons, I have been hearing preaching almost from the time of my conception. Charmed, motivated, convinced, convicted, humbled, amused, bored, angered, and exasperated are just a few of the ways I've been affected on this long rhetorical journey. Somewhere on this verbal pilgrimage, I began to evaluate sermons, to compare preachers, and to study methodologies and approaches. Having the unabated confidence of youth, mixed with just enough knowledge to confuse a whiff of insight with the taste of perception, I decided that sermons and preachers could be easily assessed. Someone pointed me to Aristotle's Canons of Rhetorics, and I concluded that I had discovered the prism of discernment. With maturity came the revelation that Christian preaching was a mystery, defying all attempts to bottle any formula for good preaching. First, I observed it in others, a message that to me seemed pedestrian at best, to my astonishment would appear to be used of God profoundly. On the other hand, an eloquent discourse, abounding in insight, wonderfully illustrated, rich and pregnant metaphor, would produce no spiritual energy and little response among the auditors. The latter sometimes engendered certain admiration, but the former generated changed lives. Then I observed this phenomenon in my own attempts to preach. Often when I thought I'd come close to the achievement of preaching a good sermon, little happened of spiritual significance. Then mystery wrapped in enigma, I would falter and, to my way of thinking, utterly fail, only to witness the mighty hand of God at work. I learned that it is, quote, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord, end of quote, Zechariah 4:7. I can only conclude that the greatest failure in preaching and in books on preaching is the failure to invoke the anointing of God on the preacher and on his message. Minus this anointing, the preacher may achieve eloquence, but his message will never be like a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit, and become a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Only God can effect that, and he often does so through paltry human examples. Leaving a famous church one Sunday morning, I encountered a godly saint who had been sitting nearby as we were immersed in the eloquence of the new preacher. Quote, now that was a great speech, end of quote, my friend opined. He meant no uncharitable criticism. He simply gave startling testimony to the effect of the preacher's sermon. In the process, this perennial occupier of pews taught me afresh the most important lesson of homiletics 101, namely, that great oratory does not necessarily translate into effective preaching. Arduous human effort and critical rhetorical assessment count for little when the needs of the human heart are addressed by a man of God bringing the prophetic, inspired word of God. To recognize that another, indeed the most critical dimension, lies beyond human artifice is not to conclude that one is justified in abandoning preparation, academic and spiritual, or assessment. Consequently, a serious preacher will contemplate his art just as ardently as any other artist, but with full knowledge that if he is faithful and true, he can anticipate the intervention of God, which is largely unknown to the practice of the rhetorical arts in any profession or era. Well, this paper is going to recognize that the ancients who first brooded over the art of rhetoric provide contemporary preachers priceless insights into the art of effective public declamation. Armed with these insights, a faithful man of God labors under the promised guidance of the Holy Spirit to form the text into instruction and inspiration for the people of God. Now, like Elijah on Carmel, he must pray for the fire to fall. Elijah's altar was doubtless well constructed and all preparations carefully considered. But when the moment of truth came, Elijah understood whence fire would fall, and he called on God, who alone can answer from heaven. This paper concerns with what can be learned from the ancients about good altar construction. But the firefall comes from God. Nevertheless, good altars have value, and this value is what the preacher must seek. Well, I skip a large portion of this, for which I'm sure you'll be grateful, and we will begin to consider what it is that we can learn from these rhetoricians. The ancients and their contributions to rhetoric provide much grist for the preacher's mill. One can learn the value of avoiding long, unbroken narrative from Demosthenes. The infrequent and masterful use of metaphor can be grasped here also. Quintilian's emphasis on the building of the speaker's character as well as his intellect is essential to the preacher. Cicero's canons of rhetoric are invaluable to the preacher. Anaximenes championed extemporaneous speaking, an art which may be observed in many successful preachers and which, incidentally, I strongly advocate. Even though I'm reading this morning, you will notice that when I preach, I do not use notes. If you are smart enough to be in seminary, you are smart enough to preach without notes. And you should. I mean, can you see Simon Peter on the day of Pentecost fumbling through his notes to get his message together? No, friend. If God's word is hidden in your heart and you have made the thorough preparation you ought to, you don't need a note when you stand before God's people to preach. Now, we'll fight in the parking lot about that after this is over. I'll meet you right out there, but nevertheless. Well, all of that can be learned from them. But the focus here will be on the famous rhetorical means of persuasion provided by Aristotle in his Art of Rhetoric. These, in order of consideration for the preacher, are ethos, logos, and pathos. While there are a number of good methods to assess the value of a sermon, my thesis is that from the point of view of simplicity and yet sufficient comprehension to cover the matter, these three canons of rhetoric, though born in a pagan context, are both adequate and remarkably serviceable. So we turn to this consideration. The first of these artistic demonstrations can be called ethos, the moral character of the speaker. Aristotle observed that when a speaker delivers a speech in such a manner that he is thought worthy of confidence, such an impact is greater than the sum of all the other parts of the declaration. For Aristotle, this ethos must arise from the speech itself rather than from the preconceived ideas about the speaker. While this may sometimes be the case, a small world technology of the modern era increasingly adds significance or credibility to a contemporary speaker. But we may certainly agree with the conclusion of the sage when he declares that moral character, so to say, constitutes the most effective means of proof. Such virtues as justice, courage, self-control, magnificence, goodness, goodwill, liberality, gentleness, and both practical and speculative wisdom are among virtues extolled. Quote, virtue, it would seem, is a faculty of providing and preserving good things, a faculty productive of many and great benefits, in fact, of all things in all cases, end of quote. When the preacher begins his message, the auditors tend to make instantaneous judgments about him, and therefore to some degree about his message also. Listeners, for example, may decide almost instantly whether they think a preacher will be boring or interesting. They may come to more substantive conclusions. He lacks experience really to know what he's talking about. His training is apparently quite limited. He's bombastic, but not very profound. He's a salesman, but I would never buy a previously owned automobile from him. All of these are judgments that relate to the credibility of the preacher. As the message continues and reaches a conclusion, congregants that continually continue verifying or revising those initial judgments. Factors establishing credibility are too many for this essay, but the subject can be approached under two basic categories, preparation and character. Preparation entails both intangible and tangible factors. These will be mentioned here. First, the preacher and his walk with God. While no one is party to the private devotions of the preacher, the Scriptures are often eloquent in their note of the genuine man of God. In 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 9, the Shunammite woman tells her husband, "I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us." And then she suggests that a room be added for his visits. Of Stephen, it is observed that when they looked at his face, it was, quote, as the face of an angel, end of quote, Acts 6:15. Moses found himself forced with the necessity of veiling his face because of the radiance of God's presence reflected thereon in Exodus 34. So to walk with God is to study his character. Let me start over. To walk with God is to study his character, meditate upon his words, search for his purpose, and converse with him in prayer. The more one walks with God, marinates his messages in the presence of Jesus, and seeks the guidance of the Holy Spirit in both life and message, the more obvious it becomes to people of discernment that the preacher is the messenger straight from the throne room of the Lord. No single factor is more compelling than a challenge from a man whom people suspect walks closely with God. When the radiance of heaven is discernible in the messenger's life and face, even those outside of Christ are frequently touched. God can certainly use a dirty vessel because the gospel remains true regardless of the failure of preachers, but God's delight assuredly is in the effective blessing upon the labor of a hallowed vessel, and he is under no constraint to do anything other than judgment regarding soiled vessels. Venturing into the unthinkable in a casual age, even dress is part of ethos. Formal dress has never been a personal joy for me. I'm happier in my jeans and boots, western shirt and hat. Moreover, informal ways seem to me less likely to be pretentious than the more stately and formal. Truth known, even though I've come to admire a pretty tie, I suspect that the inventor of such an article was probably hanged by a tie by those who were forced to wear one. All of this notwithstanding, the casual dress of many ministers says more than they intend. If invited to the Oval Office by the president, my hunch is that most preachers would don their best short of a tux. Yet, when appearing before God and his people, little respect is paid to either, less than to the president, if dress says anything. Not all occasions call for formal or casual dress or something in between, but the preacher should show as much respect for Christ and for his church as he would for other dignitaries. Otherwise, his ethos also will suffer. When we finish the first fight in that parking lot, we'll go to that parking lot and we'll fight over dress, okay? The preacher's study. Listeners do not have to persevere very long to ascertain whether or not the minister has done his homework. If the preacher has grappled with the passage until he understands it, he will be able to stake out the significance of the text and apply it fruitfully to the assembly. If the preacher struggles to make the text come to life, seems confused by portions of the text, or is clearly unaware of its possibilities, the public will rapidly discern his inadequacy to expound the biblical message. Often used illustrations and dependence upon the work of others, well-known ministers, will quickly erode the ethos of the man of God. Your people will find out if you're preaching somebody else's sermon off the internet. That's called plagiarism or stupidity. And you need to do your own homework. There's no substitute for spiritual preparation, but failure in rigorous study is surely a sin second only to the failure to prepare spiritually. Arduous study is simply not optional. 2 Timothy 2:15 demands, quote, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth," end of quote. The verb diligent in that verse is a translation of the Greek term spadazo, a vivid concept of giving oneself zealously to be unashamed worker. Unashamed because he has learned rightly to divide the word of truth. The vast majority of preachers in the contemporary era are unaware of the obligatory nature of rigorous study of God's word. The preacher's observable life. Drugstore cowboys have cowboy hats, boots, and jeans. One might even have a rope or buy a saddle. He may talk about the ranch and even spout cowography. But put him on a horse, and in less than a nanosecond, you will discover that he is, though looks are to the contrary, not a cowboy. The preacher may be eloquent, dress professionally, have appropriate credentials, and know his way around the ministerial world. But if his life fails to magnify what he preaches, his ethos will vanish like the dew of the grass under the gaze of the mid-morning sun. Paul's instructions to Timothy regarding and to Titus regarding character and qualification of elders emphasize the exemplary demands of the preacher-teacher. In 1 Timothy 4:12, the apostle encourages his young acolyte, quote, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." All these instructions for the young minister focus on a life open to the gaze of the saints, and for that matter, to the observing world. In so doing, the preacher establishes credibility or ethos, which lends credibility to the verbiage of his message. A preacher's response to anger, misrepresentation, judgment of his motives, abuse, unkindness, and so on, are verification or falsification of his exhortations. The chasteness of his language and life, comparison of his life and action, and the affections of his heart, either add vitality to his sermons or else sap them of holy energy. The sanctity of his union with his wife and the joy of wise and faithful parenthood render his pleas from the pulpit doubly persuasive. Godly ethos is thus established. The character of the preacher may lie beyond the observatory abilities of the parishioner, but will not thereby escape such conclusions. At least two factors will be in play here. First of all, respect for the auditors themselves. The saints make judgments about speakers just as speakers evaluate congregations. One of the first observations will focus on whether or not the speaker respects the audience. Because contemporary preachers are so acclimated to sizing up the audience, they tend to forget that the same process is happening in reverse. Here are some of the questions being asked, mostly unconsciously, by the preacher's respect for the about the preacher's respect for the listener. Does he think I'm a child? With his firm affirmation of the obvious on this, or his constant repetition, or maybe they're asking this: why is he browbeating me? Or they may be saying, is he attempting to impress me with all these sesquipedalian words? Oh my, somebody else thinks, you would think he would at least find a new illustration. I've been a Christian for 2 years, and I've heard this one 6 times already. Oh, he's just here for the big offering. He's entertaining, but he's wasting my time because there are superior entertainers on television. Any analysis of the speaker's ethos will ethos includes an assessment of whether or not his character is such that he can respect the assembly, even if he disagrees with most or all of them. Finally, possession of virtues. The basic attributes of honesty, integrity, and justice make up the primary armor for the great preacher. I once asked my father for his impression of George W. Truett, far-famed pastor of the First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas. He replied, quote, "Truett, in retrospect, was not a great preacher." Continuing, he added, "But he was a man of such unparalleled integrity that you were all awed almost as if you were in the presence of God." That's ethos. Of another famous preacher, I heard it said in a Texas way, quote, "He's as strong as goat's breath, but you know, he's always painstakingly fair." That is justice. Or again, someone said adroitly about my own father, quote, "Have you noticed that all of his illustrations are apparently true?" End of quote. While that was a fine observation of Dad's ethos, I sometimes shudder when I think about what that statement implied about preachers in general. In commentaries to find a section in that in the introduction on integrity of the text is not unusual. But if the preacher's ethos does not merit a similar trust, the message of the text may be broken apart on the slippery racks of character flaws of the speaker. Well, that's ethos, what the preacher is in himself. What about logos? Logos references the speech or the sermon itself. The concept of logos boasts philosophical roots stretching into the virgin days of Greek thought. B.G. Kerford observes, quote, "Earlier attempts to trace a logical progression of meaning for the history of the word are now generally acknowledged to lack any secure foundation, and even to try to trace out the history of a single logos doctrine in Greek philosophy is to run the risk of searching for a simple pattern when the truth is much more complex. But the extreme importance of the logos doctrines of different thinkers is clear. And there certainly were relationships between the ways which successive thinkers used the terms," end of quote. Kerford goes on to comment that the Logos doctrine of Heraclitus was both famous and obscure, combining three ideas of human thought about the universe, the rational structure of the universe, and the source of that rational structure. Logos, he says, was for the sophist arguments and what arguments were about. Wherefore, the Stoics, logos was the principle of all rationality, and as such was identified with God. Of course, the English term logic is derived therefrom, and the extent of the influence of the word may be observed by its frequency in the taxonomy of the sciences, geology, psychology, sociology, biology, zoology, and etc., and all the categories of theology, such as hamartiology or ecclesiology. For the Christian, the importance of the concept is located in the Logia tou Theou, the oracles of God, Romans 3:2. Here, words are more than mere terms. The Bible constitutes the very utterances of God. Even more fascinating is the Johannine employment of the idea to express the mysteries of the preexistence of Christ, His deity and His incarnation, and the prologue to John's Gospel. "In the beginning was the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God, and again the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us." This is sufficient to demonstrate that both in the writings of the Greek philosophers and in the Greek New Testament, Logos was a term of significance. Recent advocates for narrative preaching are unsure about this Logos. David Buttrick says, quote, "So the Bible offers meaning, not in every little passage. Some Bible passages may be largely irrelevant or even sub-Christian." Bible passages, sub-Christian. Interesting. "The Bible offers meaning by handing out a story with a beginning and an end, and in between, a narrative understanding of how God may interface with our sinful humanity," end of quote. The case is actually even worse. Buttrick declares, quote, "There is no pure gospel, no, not even in the Bible. To be blunt, the Christian scriptures are both sexist and anti-Semitic, end of quote. Wouldn't you love to hear him preach a while? There is no logia to theou, just religious testimony, much of which was an error. Buttrick and others have given away the farm. If we have no certain word from God to expound, then listen to CNN or Fox, depending on one's preference. And that will prove more entertaining than preachers and just as compelling. When one asks about the logos of a particular sermon, he is inquiring first about the logic and then about its content. As to the logic of the message, one first asks, does the message make sense? That is it just a broad general query? Is it not just a broad general query, but rather an attempt to ascertain whether the message has thoughtful purpose, orderly progression, and convincing conclusion? Did it hang together? And was the purpose clear and powerful? Were there apparent or actual contradictions in the sermons? And if there were intentional paradoxes, were these defended, at least regarding the rationale for leaving matters unresolved? Did the propositions, postulates, points, whatever you wish to call them, follow logically and develop the overall theme, or were they unrelated to each other or tangential to the text? Not so many moons have passed since a great preacher, in the process of preparing for a conference on preaching, placed this intriguing query before me, quote, who are the great Bible teachers today? He was not searching for preachers who had texts. He was searching for texts that had preachers. As Jeff D. Ray, who taught homiletics at Southwestern during the early years of that seminary, put the matter, quote, I know that genuine expository preaching is almost as rare as the once multitudinous buffalo on our Texas prairies. If you ask me why, I can tell you. I found it not in a book nor by observation of other preachers. I found it out by personal, practical experience. When I am to make a sermon, I have found it an easy job, quickly performed, to deduce a topic, dress it up in platitudinous superficialities, and palm it off as a message from the Word of God. But I have found it difficult and laborious and time-consuming to dig out an adequate interpretation of a passage of Scripture and coordinate the results of that patient digging with an effective logical outline. Because I have allowed so many higgledy-piggledy inconsequential enterprises to break in on my time, I have felt it necessary to follow the line of least resistance, and I have, doubtless, and so have you, formed the habit of preparing mainly topical sermons. I'm an old dog now, and they tell me that it is hard to teach an antiquated canine a new trick. But I say to you solemnly that if I could call back 50 years, I would make it my life's ambition to be a real expositor of the Word rather than a rhetorical declaimer on topics and mottos, end of quote. May I just say in passing that it is much easier to do it the other way. It's a funny thing to me about preaching. We say God called us to preach, and we spend less time doing that than we do anything else. I'd like to suggest to you that it is nothing for a good preacher to preach 3 or 4 times a week and to spend at least 8 hours of preparation on every one of those messages. But we are, as Ray said, too concerned about all the higgledy-piggledy little things that break in on the minister's time. Preaching is hard work when done right and will take the majority of your time. Slavish adherence to what is generally termed exposition is not the concern here. Learning the 3 conventional categories of sermons, topical, textual, expository, is a helpful discipline. Particularly exposition should be mastered in its classical form. However, the concern here is not that the preacher always selects an extended text, taking all major points and subheadings from that text. My own conclusion, I think I mentioned yesterday, is that good preaching consists of helping people to read the Word. To read the Bible. The preacher may be a persuasive orator, but if he's only that, how is he superior to the Greek rhetoricians? On the other hand, as a Bible preacher, the text-based prophet explains, illustrates, and applies the text. The pericope under scrutiny ought to have much in common with Ezekiel's dry bones. The skeletal parts themselves are out there, but they come together, sinew, ligament, and skin cover over what is merely a corpse until the refreshing gusts of the presence of the Spirit vivify the sermon and the words of the text leap from the page of Holy Writ to electrify the hearts of the listeners. Too many contemporary practitioners of the homiletical art are bored with the task. They fret about what they'll preach next Sunday, and somewhere in the hidden recesses of the soul they know their messages are vacuous, sound and fury about little more than human opinion and pop psychology. As the inimitable Spurgeon cautioned, quote, estimated by their solid contents rather than their superficial areas, many sermons are very poor specimens of godly discourse. Verbiage is too often the fig leaf which does duty as the covering for theological ignorance. End of quote. Others seem actually to enjoy themselves as they engage merely in homiletical dog paddling on the religious surface, while the beauty of the depths is neither discovered by the preacher nor exhibited to the saints and sinners who have come to hear from God, but too often depart having only been entertained. As a scuba diver, I can assure you that however intriguing you may find the breakers in the horizon of the ocean surface, the radiance of the coral reef, the majesty of the effortless wings of the manta ray, the sheer magnitude of the whale shark, together with other mysteries of the depths, far excel the beauties of the surface. The sermon should be the crowning moment in the preacher's week. Spurgeon said, quote, "Draw a circle around my pulpit, and you have hit upon the spot where I am nearest heaven. There the Lord has been more consciously near to me than anywhere else. He has enraptured my heart while I've been trying to cheer and to comfort His mourners. Many of you can say the same in your pew where you like to sit. It has been a Bethel to you, and the Lord Jesus has revealed Himself to you in the midst of His people." End of quote. Concerning the content of the message itself, one must determine whether or not the preacher has understood the text and grasped his subject. A biblical preacher must not only comprehend the broad purpose of his text, as well as other insights available of the text, but also he must have a sufficient theological comprehension and above average grasp of the Bible as a whole to set his text properly in its theological milieu. Great preachers are cognizant of the necessity to be able to do exegesis and exposition within a historical setting of which they are continually aware. How little actual grasp of scriptural knowledge is present in most North American preachers is reflected in the relative biblical literacy, illiteracy, and theological misapprehensions of most congregations. Well, we have to move to the last consideration. Ethos, the character, the spirituality of the minister himself. Logos, the content, the preparation of the message. But finally, pathos. Pathos. In the New Testament documents, pathos often appears as a descriptive word for vileness of sin. Galatians 5:24, Romans 7:5. But Michaelis notes that the word has positive meanings, 2 Corinthians 1:5 and 1:7. And that it is essentially neutral in its history. He suggests the central motif of pathos is experience. Liddell and Scott, in their Monumental Lexicon of Classical Greek, confirm this judgment, even though their first meaning suggested is, quote, "that which happens to a person or a thing," end of quote. Eventually, almost all lexicographers get around to the more commonly accepted meaning of, quote, "emotion," end of quote. Whatever most people think of pathos, emotion is likely the understanding evoked. In Aristotle, the intent seems to be to evoke emotion in the listener, but that can seldom be achieved without pathos in the preacher. For the purpose of estimating the effectiveness of the sermon, Acts 1:3 may actually be the best text to assist us in ascertaining the most helpful meaning of the word. Quote, "to whom he also presented himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. End of quote. After his passion. Greek word, pathein, pathos. Here the word clearly reflects the suffering of Jesus in his atoning death. The idea of experience or what happens to a person is at the base of that suffering. But the passion of Christ was not passive. Cries from the cross added to the experience in Gethsemane are evidences of a purposeful, passionate plan which motivated Jesus to pursue this course. His purpose, quote, to give his life a ransom for many, end of quote, was expressed vividly and often. He said, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how I am straitened until it be accomplished. The word straitened in this text is sunecho, translated constrained, held prisoner, or hemmed in. The baptism of Jesus on the cross was his driving passion. This passion, this constraint, which motivated Jesus to move toward the cross, to close what was in, to close is close to what is intended by pathos and preaching. Jesus was not out of control. Emotions and sentiments did not drive him. He was emotional, but only in a way totally engaged with his mental and spiritual understandings. Thus, the cross was not just suffering, whether physical or emotional or spiritual. The atonement was a purposeful, thoughtful, determined, but highly motivated, even passionate act of supreme sacrifice. Pathos captures, in part, the understanding of what Jesus did at Calvary. And this, in turn, assists us in comprehending pathos in preaching. Pathos, then, may be defined as passion in preaching. The preacher is not simply making a speech. He's not making a living. If there were no compensation, whatever, he would preach because, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. The eternal destinies of men and women are at stake every time he preaches. The ability to cope with life and to find meaning and happiness constitute the fabric of his preaching. And he is driven, knowing the difference between the obedience to the truth, the difference that the obedience to the truth of God can generate. Like Jeremiah, there will be times when the preacher, because of his own humanity, will not want to speak for God, but he will find that God's word is a fire in his bones and he cannot remain silent. Throughout my own life, I have been the recipient of the goodness of God so far beyond what I could have ever dreamed. I have traveled extensively, attempted almost everything I ever dreamed, but without reservation, I can report to you that the opening of the Word of the Lord for an assembled congregation, expounding the text and pleading for the souls of men, is not only my favorite activity in life, but the passion of my soul. If passion or pathos is not deeply ingrained in the preacher's message, even if his content is good and his lifestyle credible, the auditor will conclude that whatever does not grip the preacher's soul may not be particularly important. A major key to pathos is learning to live in the text until the text comes to life in the preacher's own heart. Doing one's homework in the lexicon, commentary, and other sources is critical. But having completed the academic task, armed with the grasp of the meaning of the possibilities, the preacher must now transport himself to the world and the environment of the text. He has to join the troops and march around the walls of Jericho. He has to tag team with Jacob at the river Jabbok and wrestle with God until he enters the pulpit walking with a limp. He has to sit on a Galilean hillside and watch in startled amazement as Jesus breaks a few chunks of bread and a few small fishes, and the more he breaks, the more there is. In a didactic text, he has to get inside the mind of Paul as the apostle pens Romans and imagine himself chained beside him in the Mamertine prison as Paul writes 2 Timothy. The apocalypse will leap to life with incredible pathos if the preacher can make a mental journey to Patmos, that rock quarry in the Aegean Sea, and witness the visions of the beloved disciple with him. Pathos grows naturally from living in the text, from the sacredness of the assignment, and from the awareness of the potential for temporal and eternal transformation in the lives of the hearers. Three elements operate together to produce holy anticipation of high-stakes adventure in the preacher. Finding lion and Cape Buffalo in Africa, diving with the sharks in the Andaman Sea, or as a boy preparing for a big football game under the lights, the adrenaline rush, the adventure, the awareness of high drama and higher stakes, these have always thrilled my soul. But in sacred occasions many, all these have been subordinated to the drama of opening the Word of God and watching with awe as the Holy Spirit opened the hearts of the people to the Lord. There's nothing in life parallel to this adventure, I quite assure you. The ability cogently to illustrate may not only assist the logos of the message, but also with the pathos of the sermon. Illustrations serve several important functions. They give brief respite to the listeners in which the mind relaxes for a moment from following the logos of the sermon. Appropriately selected illustrations constitute another way of illuminating the logos, since they often provide concrete examples of what is otherwise abstract truth. The best sources for illustrative material are the narrative portions of Scripture. The Bible itself declares this to be the case, quote, "Now all of these things happened to them as examples that they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." End of quote, 1 Corinthians 10:11. While the preacher must be careful not to overuse personal and family anecdotes, these nevertheless are easy for auditors to find common ground and hence comprehension of vital truth. Integrity in the use of the preacher's own experiences is also critical and ties the subject of the minister and ties to the subject of the minister's ethos. A third primary source of illustrations develops from the broad, extensive reading and hopefully comprises the regimen of the preacher. Biography and history are the most productive areas of mining illustrative gems. Wide reading with a view to illustration, as well as to the general acquisition of knowledge and wisdom, are crucial for anyone who takes seriously the preaching task. Some system may be designed to store these nuggets for the moment of need. Great preachers almost always are good storytellers, and my father always insisted that the best preachers boasted some of the abilities of the actor as well. Both of these skills are important, but the preacher must remember and that he does not have the luxury of untruthful embellishment without the sacrifice of credibility. Well, what about show and tell? Contemporary church in the era of PowerPoint, big screens, mini dramas, and other artifice. These are more often employed by that genre of preacher who is less concerned with the text than by those whose purpose is to explain the text, but I think this is unfortunate. Every honest means of assisting the successful launch, flight, and landing of a text-based preacher is not only acceptable, but even desirable. Only when the use of such artifice becomes monotonous, predictable, or the essence of the message itself is its legitimacy sacrificed. Too often contemporary pulpiteers use such artifice as a substitute for significant logos or for the incarnational and prophetic mandate achieved by the genuine man of God. But as illustrations of the teachings of the Bible, such tools in the hand of the preacher become merely the scalpel and the sutures of the profession of spiritual healing. However, entertainment is never the purpose of the Christian preacher. Finally, exhortation is a crucial aspect of Christian preaching. Pathos is primary in exhortation, though logos and ethos figure prominently also. Paul insisted that Timothy preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, 2 Timothy 4:2 read a while ago. This was Peter's practice. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Judas and Silas also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words, Acts 15:32. Exhort is a translation of the Greek parakaleo, which means to call to one side. My favorite translation betrays my revivalistic and evangelistic background, but I translate the word extending an invitation or appeal. Pleading for the souls of men is consistently pleading for believers to follow the Lord, or consistently pleading for believers to follow the Lord should be the climax of every text-immersed sermon. Extending the appeal must employ pathos as its primary nuance of passion, though controlled emotion is not thereby excluded. Well, you'll be happy to know I have come to a conclusion. Here it is for all of this. A surface observation might adjudicate the preaching enterprise as essentially simple. Man stands before an assembled body and gives testimony to the grace of God. But if the man of God wants to make an optimum presentation, if he wishes to advance mere talk to the art of preaching, then he recognizes that he must begin with his own life. In fact, Paul warned about making an elder out of a novice, because lacking a life of experience and testimony, such a one will be more likely to be puffed up with pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Armed with credible and saintly life, which renders the preacher above reproach, the servant of the Lord is now prepared to travail in study until the sermon based on the text is formed in his mind and heart. Parenthetically, my preacher father used to say to me, "Son, remember, nobody ever did anything for God before his 50th birthday." That was a deliberate overstatement. He knew about David Brainerd, who burned himself out for God at age 29, but his point was actually well taken, wasn't it? His point was that your credibility grows with a lifelong experience of walking with God. And so that's why 99 out of 100 make their greatest contribution to the cause of Christ after their 50th birthday. There's hope for me. And there is hope for all of you. But it is one of the reasons why youth, while you should definitely do everything you can for Christ and preach His Word, must be careful as you do it and not careless as many are doing today. Well, that's just parenthetical. Having prepared arduously, the prophet opens the Word of God to the people. Text-based preaching, or exposition, is the only really appropriate form of Christian preaching. This is true because the preacher is to be an, quote, able teacher, 1 Timothy 3:2. However, this is also the case because if God has spoken on any issue, is it not ultimate chutzpah for the preacher to substitute even the noblest of human formulations for the thoughts and utterances of God? You know that old Yiddish word, chutzpah? It's defined one place as being a man who murders his father and mother and throws himself on the mercy of the court because he's an orphan. Chutzpah, ultimate gall. It is ultimate gall for the preacher to substitute even the noblest of human formulations for the thoughts and utterances of God. And if God did not address the subject, then why would the preacher's choice of subject be more important than the subject that God has chosen to address? After all, is the preacher a servant of the world, or is he a spokesman of God? With ethos established, the preacher now explains the logos of the will and purpose of God in Holy Scripture. Hopefully this task is pursued with pathos, that is, with passion. Shouting is neither included or excluded in pathos. The same is true for tears. Disengagement from emotions run amok is essential, but not wholesale disregard for emotions, since feeling is a vital part of what it means to be human. If preaching were compared to the flight of an airplane, ethos might represent the trained, reliable pilot, logos the cargo to be delivered, and pathos would be the trim on the wings and the tail of the plane. All of this to be used of God must be borne along on the zephyr winds of the Holy Spirit. Preaching is not simple, but complex. Like salvation, the basic concept is simple, so that all may profit. But beneath the surface, both salvation and preaching are complex issues. The ancient Greeks had no intention of making a contribution to Christian preaching. Classical rhetoric, no matter how persuasive, can never approach the transforming impact of spiritually endowed preaching. But Aristotle's three criteria of rhetoric are still invaluable for today's minister. Ethos, logos, and pathos in Christian text-based, spirit-inspired preaching are in fact lifted to a level that Aristotle himself would have envied. May I just conclude by saying that from the earliest days of my preaching time, I have used those three criteria to evaluate sermons. When I hear a man, I say, is he credible? Does his life stand behind what he's saying? Is he saying anything? Logos. Maybe his life's okay, but he's not saying anything. Logos. Is there substance to what he's saying? And finally, does he really believe it himself? Is there pathos in it? Is there passion in what he's doing? Many other ways and more in-depth ways to do it, but those three simple criteria chosen from the Greeks are very ample to tell you whether or not the preacher has done a good job in his message, especially if they're understood in the light of the Christian context of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. May I just conclude by saying, if God has called you to preach, it is the second highest calling that anybody ever could have, second only to motherhood. And you preachers are never going to qualify for that. So consequently, accept the second greatest calling of God for anybody and give yourself to it with all your heart. Let's bow together for prayer, and then I will turn it back over to our good doctor. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much today for the opportunity that we have to be preachers of the Word. Lord, it is a calling fraught with danger for us and for our listeners. And how we need to be narrowly circumscribed by the power of God's Holy Spirit, which will then set us free in a large room. Father, we pray for all of these young men who are the preachers of tomorrow. I pray, Lord, that you would keep them in such holiness before God that as their listeners hear them, they will be compelled by the saintly life of the preacher delivering the message. And then, God, would you give us a love for your word significant enough that we shall spend time in it until we don't know it, but rather we are known by it, and it becomes a part of our very life itself. And then, God, give us a passion and a love for you sufficient to deliver God's word strongly. Bless these wonderful young men and women here today, and give them your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.